Gracious God and Father, we are thankful to You that we can rejoice in You as You have drawn us to Yourself in Your blessed Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You, O God, for the privilege of calling upon You in prayer in His name, of singing great psalms and hymns of faith. We pray, O God, that these words would help us express the thoughts of heart and the love that the Spirit has poured out within us, the love that is prompted by grace sent from heaven. Thank You, O God, for the blessings of the first half of this week, for Your providential care and protection over us, for bringing us together again at the middle of this week for a time of Bible study. We pray, O Lord, that You would bless, encourage, and strengthen us in this hour. We do pray, O Lord, Your blessing upon our neighbors in this world. We pray, O God, that You would help us, that we might be salt and light, to love and serve our neighbor in the name of Christ in a way that will cause even the unbeliever to give glory to Your name. We pray for our nation, that there might be repentance and true Spirit-wrought revival, that men and women in this land would see the horror of sin, the violence, the hatred, the injustice, the arrogance by which we have often conducted ourselves and in many ways conducted ourselves. And we pray, O Lord, that there would be true repentance for these great faults. We ask Your blessing upon our leaders and the magistrates whom You have given authority for a time, that they would rule in the fear of You, O God, that Your word would speak powerfully to them and that Your Spirit would work over them. We pray, O God, for Your church throughout the world, that You would strengthen Your people in every place that they are found. And for our own denomination, O Lord, as we prepare for our General Assembly next month, would You please bless the preparations, the deliberations, the discussions and decisions that must be made. We pray, O God, for continued faith and faithfulness in this expression of Your church. We pray for our own congregation, that You would build us up in the most holy faith, that we would truly see our participation in the broader body of Christ, that we would not be tribal, that we would not be arrogant, O Lord, but that we would be humble before You, and that we would love those who are begotten by You, and that our commitment to Your word would be steadfast and unwavering. We ask Your blessing upon those of our brethren who are sick and going through trials of various kinds, that You would strengthen and help them, O Lord, granting healing where You are pleased to do, providing sanctifying mercies and grace in all. And now please bless us, O Lord, with Your Spirit's help, that we might rightly divide and understand the Scriptures. Help us to be doers of the Word and not hearers only, to delight in Bible study not merely for the purpose of growing in knowledge, but growing more and more in the fellowship and likeness of Your beloved Son, in whose name we do pray. Amen. You may be seated. If you want to take your Bible in the Old Testament, be turning with me to the book of Amos, chapter 5. We'll be beginning our study of that chapter this evening, Amos chapter 5. We plan to go through the first 15 verses, and I've given you a study guide in the back as usual. One of the things that we've seen over the last couple of months, that we've been studying the book of Amos is that the book of Amos has a reputation for being a book of doom. Amos is characterized as a hellfire and brimstone preacher. And while we suggested in our introduction and we've seen in the first four chapters that that reputation is not always a fair representation or not at least a full representation of the oratorical skills of this man who is a great poet as well as a great prophet, it is true, nevertheless, that the book of Amos does not offer hearers and readers a great deal of hope. Unlike the earlier prophecy of Hosea, unlike some of the later prophecies that we'll meet in this collection of the 12, Amos is a book largely about Israel's sin and the judgment that God is going to pour out upon the nation because of it. And so you don't have a great deal of encouragement. You don't have very many promises, at least not promises of the merciful and gracious sort. You have a sense of the weight of guilt and a sense of the imminent doom that stands before this nation. But to say that that is kind of the overall picture that Amos gives us is not to say that that is always and in every place the sense. And we come here in the beginning of chapter 5 to a passage that I think should be very encouraging to us, although it may not immediately appear to be so. When the Bible calls people to repentance, it does so with an implicit promise that God will be merciful to all who repent. Remember that Jesus comes not to call the righteous, but rather to call sinners. But He comes to call sinners to repentance, because that is exactly what sinners need to do. And of course, we are all sinners. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we do still fall short of the glory of God. And so we as sinners are called continually by God to repent. But we repent in view of the fact that God has shown Himself to be merciful and gracious to all who do. And so in this first half of Amos chapter 5, you are going to see a kind of a two-part call to repentance by the prophet. And yet that call itself presupposes the mercy that God will show to all who turn to Him in faith. Let's begin by reading the entire section that we're going to cover tonight, and then we'll break it down section by section. Amos chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. "Hear this word which I take up against you, a lamentation, O house of Israel. The virgin of Israel has fallen, she will rise no more. She lies forsaken on her land, there is no one to raise her up. For thus says the Lord Yahweh, the city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. For thus says Yahweh to the house of Israel, seek me and live. But do not seek Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, nor pass over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek Yahweh and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, with none to quench it in Bethel. You who turn justice to wormwood and lay righteousness to rest in the earth. He made the Pleiades and Orion. He turns the shadow of death into morning and makes the day dark as night. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. Yahweh is his name. He rains ruin upon the strong so that fury comes upon the fortress. They hate the one who rebukes in the gate, and they abhor the one who speaks uprightly. Therefore, because you tread down the poor and take grain taxes from him, though you have built houses of hewn stone, you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine from them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate. Therefore the prudent keep silent at that time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live, so Yahweh, God of hosts, will be with you, as you have spoken. Hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. It may be that Yahweh, God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph." Now again, at first glance, that passage might not seem very encouraging, because after all, there are still pronouncements of judgment interwoven. There's still an extended description of Israel's sinfulness. And in fact, the call to repentance is in the hope that it may be that God will be gracious to us. Now, at the end of the book of Amos, in chapter 9, you are going to see a section of five promises in the very closing verses of the book that are, in fact, very encouraging, because they are an anticipation of the blessing that God is going to pour out in the Messianic age, in the Messianic kingdom. This is not exactly like that. But we need to learn to read calls to repentance as encouraging portions of Scripture. This is very, very important, because as we've said before many times, the theme of all preaching in both Old and New Testaments is Christ. We learn that from Jesus Himself. He says repeatedly to His disciples, especially in Luke chapter 24 after the resurrection, all of the prophets, all of the Psalms, all of Scripture is pointing to me. And this is the message that the apostles proclaim as they begin to preach the gospel in Jerusalem in the early chapters of the book of Acts. The theme of all preaching, whether it is Amos or Elijah or Jonah or Paul, the theme of all preaching in Scripture is Jesus, is Christ, is the Messiah of God, the Savior and King, the Lord of all lords. The central imperative, That is the main command of all preaching in both Old and New Testaments is repent. It's always repent. It's not the only command that God's prophets and preachers give to their audience, but it is the central command, the overriding command. In fact, I'm going to suggest tonight, as we've suggested in previous studies, it is in many ways the summary command. That if you were to sum up God's will for people, it is this, to repent. That's not exactly what we would expect. Maybe we would expect it the command to be believe. But in fact, it is repent. And if we don't know how to hear this command as an encouraging word, we're going to find a lot of discouragement as we read the Bible. The fact is, a lot of people don't want to admit that they are sinners. We don't like being told that we are sinners. We don't like being told that we need to repent because it presupposes that there is something wrong that we've done or are continuing to do. But we need to know, yes, of course we're sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The fact that I am a sinner is in one respect good news because there is a Savior for me. Christ Jesus didn't come to save good moral people. He didn't come to save Pharisees. He didn't come to save people who believe that in themselves they are good. He came to save people who know that they're not. And so while it's not good for me to be a sinner, it is good to be a sinner in the world where Jesus has come to save sinners. We need to be people who are ready and willing and even eager to acknowledge our need for a Savior because we know that a Savior has come. And so when Scripture says, repent or perish, we say, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, I don't want to perish and I don't have to fear perishing because I am penitent before you. Now here at the beginning of chapter 5, we have the beginning of another formula, the third installment of this hear this word formula that we saw in chapter 3 and verse 1, chapter 4 and verse 1, and here again in chapter 5 and verse 1. In this case, the word that is to be heard is a lamentation. And we'll have more to say about lamentation in a future lesson, maybe even next week. But in this case, the lamentation that is heard is a funeral song. It's a dirge that is being sung by the prophet for Israel because she is about to die. The virgin of Israel has fallen. Now, she's not called a virgin because she's pure. Obviously not. I mean, Israel is pretty compromised, pretty corrupt, pretty thoroughly polluted. She's called a virgin, I think, here because, first of all, she's Yahweh's bride. And secondly, because as a virgin, she is being described as helpless. She is helpless. She's powerless to save herself. She has fallen in her sin and she will not recover. She has been abandoned because she abandoned God. And we might think, well, but the Lord promises He will never leave you nor forsake you. And that's true. He says that to penitent people. He says that to repentant people. He does not promise that to unrepentant people. And it would be a misapplication of Scripture to take that promise and apply it to Israel because Israel is unrepentant. She has been abandoned. She lies forsaken. There's no one to raise her up. Why? Because she has rejected the one who would be with her, the one who would raise her if only she were willing. Thus says the Lord God, verse 3, the city that goes out by 1,000 shall only have 100 left. That which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. This is decimation, although it's actually more than decimation. God is going to devastate the people. And in fact, what this is it's the mirror image, it's the photo negative of a covenant promise that's made in Leviticus chapter 26, that a small number of Israelites will put a great number of their enemies to flight. You will be the ones who, with a small army, exert great power, but now the reverse will be true. Your great army will be destroyed, and there will only be a remnant left. The advantage that God had promised at one time to Israel in her faithfulness would now become a covenant curse and liability in her disobedience. Now, we will see lamentation in the latter part of this chapter, as I said a moment ago, and in that place, we are going to see the importance of incorporating lamentation into our lives. The call for the people of God to practice lamentation rather than for God's prophet to be singing lamentation for the visible church, that sinners ought to lament their sins, or God will pronounce lamentation over us. Lamentation is not just feeling or expressing sorrow. Like all sorrow, it can be godly or ungodly. In this case, it is godly lamentation for ungodly deeds. It is a statement of mourning, a song of mourning because of what Israel has done, what she has become, and what God is now going to do. And what we'll see next week is that God says to His people who are truly repentant, you must learn to lament over your sins. And if you don't learn to lament over your sins, you will lament over the day of judgment that is coming. Because we'll see in the latter part of chapter 5, there were people that saying, oh yes, the day of the Lord, that sounds great. That'll be a glad day. And He says, it won't be for you. It'll be a day of great lamentation and mourning. If you don't lament over your sins, then you will lament when judgment falls. Now what you're going to see, the first three verses are kind of introductory to this most recent section of preaching, this hear this word formula that we saw a moment ago. And what you're going to see in the rest of the verses that we're looking at tonight are a literary sandwich. It is a type of chiasm, which is a rhetorical structure, a literary and rhetorical device that is used frequently in the Hebrew Bible and sometimes in the New Testament as well. We've talked a little bit about these kind of chiasms before. They're very common in poetry, sometimes at the level of a single sentence or verse. Sometimes they span multiple chapters, even organize entire sections or books of the Bible. Here what you're going to see is a four-part chiasm. It's put together as a sandwich. In verses 4 to 7, you have the first call to repent. And that's followed in verses 8 and 9 by a description of God. After the description of God, you have a description of Israel, which is quite a contrast, as you would imagine. And then you have another call to repent. You see, the two calls to repent form the outer part of the sandwich. They bracket the entire section. And in between these two calls to repentance, you have this contrast between the holy, mighty God and the unholy, impotent people. Do you see that? And what we said many times as we were studying through the Gospel of Mark, it's the part in the middle that makes it a sandwich. It's the part in the middle that makes it good, right? It's the cream filling that makes an Oreo something more than just a cookie. And so here it's the contrast between God's holiness and His power and the impotent unholiness of Israel that really is the centerpiece for our concentration. Now, you might expect, given that contrast, that the brackets would be pronouncements of judgment, right? You might expect that if this is the focal point of the text, and what we're seeing is that God is great and Israel is not so great, then what brackets that ought to be pronouncements of doom. Well, there is obviously judgment, both implicit and explicit in these verses. But what actually brackets this contrast is a call to repentance. And that indicates God's mercy. That indicates God's grace. That's something that we need to focus on tonight, and we will try to as we go through our study. Now notice verse 4. Thus says Yahweh to the house of Israel, seek me and live. This is something that Hebrew does. It'll structure double imperatives this way so that the second command is implicitly a promise. Seek me and live. Those are two commands in English, right? And so too in Hebrew. But the implication is, seek me and you will. Seek me and you shall. Seek me and this is the blessing that you can expect to follow. Seek me and live. The only hope for sinners is to turn in faith and repentance to the Lord. You see this over and over and over in Scripture. Right? Jesus says, unless you repent, you will perish. But what if you repent, Lord? You will live. You will live and you will enjoy not only life, but life more abundant. The apostles preach this way. And again, in the early chapters of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 3, Peter and John preaching in the temple in the city of Jerusalem, call the people to repent that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. And that'll be on a global scale, that'll be on a national scale, that'll be on an individual scale. Times of refreshing follow a season of repentance. Paul, preaching in the city of Athens at the Areopagus in Acts chapter 17, says God commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. And repentance is the appropriate response and preparation to that. Seek me and live. And seeking God implies two things. There is a turning away from sin and idolatry, and there's a turning to the Lord. Now, in the Reformed tradition, not everyone agrees on how to relate faith and repentance. They don't agree on how to relate these two ideas, and they don't agree on how to sequence these two ideas. But I've suggested before, and I'm not alone in this, this is just one option within the tradition, I suppose, that I think that Scripture presents saving faith and repentance as two sides of the same coin. In such a way that you can characterize repentance as a summary of gospel obedience. I think you see that in a number of passages in Scripture. It's certainly used that way in the New Testament. Why is repentance the central command of all preaching in both Old and New Testaments? It's because repentance implies more than just a command to stop it. Right? When you say repent, you're not just telling a sinful person, stop doing that and go on doing something else that's sinful. No, repentance implies a turning away from one thing. And where are you turning? To whom are you turning? You're turning to the Lord. What is faith? It is a looking to Christ with empty hands and a broken heart. It is looking to Jesus. It is looking to the Lord of salvation. It's coming to Him not with anything in our hands that we can offer for ourselves, but rather with empty hands and a broken heart to receive. That is faith. But what must accompany that faith? Repentance. Otherwise, your hands are still full of idols. Your hands are still full of sin. Otherwise, you're still looking the wrong direction. You've been traveling this way, and Christ stands there. And repentance is the turning away from the false to that which is true, away from the evil to that which is good. You cannot separate faith and repentance. Repentance without faith is not repentance. A person can stop doing one evil thing, but if he doesn't turn to Christ, he hasn't repented. You're just replacing idols. You're just replacing bad habits. This is like the man Jesus describes in Matthew chapter 12, out of whom a demon is cast, and that demon returns later to find the house empty, swept, and put in order, and he brings with him seven other demons, and the last state of the man is worse than the first. That's not repentance. Repentance without faith is not repentance at all. But could I suggest that faith without repentance is not faith at all? A person who calls Jesus Lord but does not turn to the Lord as Lord is not a believer. This is the person of whom Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, I never knew you. Or to whom he says in Luke chapter 6, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? You can't separate faith and repentance. You can distinguish them, certainly, but you can't separate them. No one can be saved while remaining defiantly in his sin, because the essence of sin is pride and selfishness. It's the idolatry of the self. It's saying, I know better than God what is appropriate for my life. I know better than the Lord what I ought to do. That is spiritual death. That is a spiritually dead person who's walking around. We live in the land of the walking dead. We really do. The Bible says so. That apart from Christ, apart from grace, we are dead in our sins and trespasses. Our bodies may be breathing. We may be walking around and talking and doing all kinds of things. But we're dead because God is the source of true life. And unless we repent, we are cut off from that source. In 2 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 2, the prophet says to the king, if you seek him, he will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will forsake you. And you might say, well, Pastor, I don't know. That doesn't sound very reformed. That sounds kind of like a quid pro quo. Well, I mean, it's in your Bible, so it's preeminently reformed. And if it doesn't sound reformed to you, you just have the wrong idea of what it means to be reformed. Right there it is in Scripture. If you seek the Lord, he'll be found, because he's not afar off. Now, you and I understand you're not going to seek Him unless the Spirit is working within your heart. You're not going to seek Him on your own strength, because repentance is the gift of God's grace. And it is the work of God's grace, just as faith is a work of grace. It's an evangelical gift. But it's a gift you have to exercise. If you will not seek the Lord, you will not find Him and you will not find life. You will remain dead. If you seek Him, He will be found by you. To refuse to seek the Lord is to choose death for ourselves because He is the only source of life in this world. Now, what does seeking the Lord look like? Verses 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 are going to describe that. Not 8, just 7 is going to describe that. Starting in verse 5, do not seek Bethel. Bethel is the southernmost golden calf shrine that Jeroboam had erected. Do not enter Gilgal. Gilgal is a tremendously important site in the Old Testament and is in Israel proper, and there is a shrine, a high place there as well. Do not pass over to Beersheba. Now, unless we're talking about a northern Beersheba that we don't historically have attested to us, this is another indication, just as a side note, that Amos's preaching is not limited to the northern kingdom of Israel. Because it's very unlikely that northern Israelites are making pilgrimages to a shrine in the south. Beersheba is way down in the southern kingdom. And this is one of multiple reasons we've seen already to doubt and dismiss the assertions of critical scholars who just say Amos has only focused it on the north. And so even explicit prophecies directed to the southern kingdom of Judah must not be original because he's a prophet to the north. And except right there it is in your Bible. Don't pass over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Now, what does this imply? Seek the Lord where He may be found. And He's not to be found at Bethel. He's not to be found at Gilgal. Where is the Lord found? Well, the Lord is found in Jerusalem. He's found at the temple. He's found in a place of proper worship where the law is upheld, where the service of God continues to be administered. Seek the Lord where He may be found, not where you would prefer to find Him. You would prefer that He be in Gilgal because it's so convenient for you. You'd prefer that He be in Bethel because then you don't have to cross the border. Seek the Lord where He may be found. You can't find Him in a place of false religion. You would not find restoration and blessing by continuing in your sin because that's not repentance. Verse 6, seek the Lord and live, lest He break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it with no one to quench it in Bethel. You who turn justice to wormwood and lay righteousness to rest in the earth. Wormwood's very bitter, right? So justice has become a bitter thing in the northern kingdom of Israel. It's a bitter thing to be rejected, to be hated, not to be cherished, not to be delighted in, not to be practiced. They have buried righteousness, laid it to rest. They've buried righteousness. Rather than upheld it, rather than pursued it. The point is that you cannot come to God on your own terms. You say, I'm going to turn my life over to the Lord. This is what it's going to look like. Pretty sure you don't get to decide that. Pretty sure you don't get to tell God what that's going to look like. I'm going to serve the Lord, and this is how I'm going to do so. Nope. I mean, if you're actually serving the Lord, you are going to shut your mouth and sit down and just like listen to Him. Open His Word, read, be taught. Be conformed, be faithful where you are, He'll get you where He wants you to be. I remember it was during the 3 years that I was doing drug and alcohol counseling, it was very common, almost every week, somebody, a new patient in the program, would want to meet with the pastor and would want to talk about the sense of calling that they had. God has put a call upon my life, He's called me to ministry. Some of these folks are still detoxing at this point, right? Now, it may be that you are called to ministry. But let's wait until all of the drugs are out of your system before we assess that call. Let's see if you are still a believer 30 minutes after you begin to profess to be one to determine whether you've been called to this ministry. But see, in many people's minds, serving the Lord means I need a place of prominence. Serving the Lord means I need to be up front. Serving the Lord means other people need to speak or listen to me speak. Serving the Lord means me doing something great. You don't get to come to God on your own terms. You come to Him on His terms, or you don't come at all. And what He says about coming to Him is, it looks like repentance. It looks like repentance. It means putting away your idols, putting away your injustice, putting away your pride, putting away your selfishness, and coming to Him in humility. In humility, not in pride, not with presumption. Verses 8 and 9 describe God's power. And we saw something like this last week in the latter part of chapter 4 that we were looking at. If you flip back there for just a moment in chapter 4 and verse 13, For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind, who declares to man what his thought is and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth, Yahweh, God of hosts is his name. And you can see the very similar language here, verse 8. He made the Pleiades and Orion. He turns the shadow of death into morning and makes the day dark as night. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. Yahweh is his name. Some commentators think that these are fragments of early hymns. That may be. These may be, obviously, this is poetic literature. These may have been sung by the people of God. Regardless, the description of God here is truly awesome. The Pleiades and Orion, the constellations in the heavens, are made by God, and He gives them their names. The dawn of the morning, the eclipse of the sun, the flooding rains, made from seawater. All of these are made and controlled by God's voice. He speaks these things, and they obey Him. Did you notice that? He not only makes, He calls. And how does Jesus control the natural elements when He stands up in the boat at the end of Mark chapter 4? He speaks to the wind and the waves, and they obey His voice. How did God make the world? He spoke, and there came to be. This is the way that the book of Psalms, the book of Job, the book of Genesis, and the prophets all describe creation. This is why later kind of medieval Christian authors speak about the song of creation. Because God is singing, and this is where Lewis gets the idea, and he weaves that into the Chronicles of Narnia, and it appears in a lot of other places in Christian literature. He is singing the world into existence, and He's continuing to sing. And that's why things continue to unfold, continue to happen. This is the God that we serve. These descriptions are both literally and metaphorically true. It's not an either-or choice here. You don't get to play kind of critical, aloof scholar in verse 8 and say, well, of course, God didn't really make Pleiades and Orion, but figuratively speaking, figuratively nothing. He made Pleiades and Orion as a visible display of His actual power by which He invisibly performs all of these other things. Yes. Well, it's not an either-or. He turns the shadow of death into morning. Well, of course, metaphorically speaking, what that means. Yeah, there is a metaphorical meaning there. But first, what you need to realize is that the world descends into darkness. And then God causes the sun to rise. Right? He turns the shadow of death into morning light. He brings the sun again out of his chamber like a strong man to run his race. And each day, as Chesterton says, what if God is simply saying, again, because He delights in it and He never gets tired of it. And in that sense, God is younger than we are. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, you need to read Orthodoxy because you're going to understand the preaching here a lot better if you'll read Orthodoxy regularly. Metaphorically, God is bringing joy and light out of death. And that's what He's doing for His people. Now, what does that have to do with the passage that we're looking at tonight? God is calling a nation that is doomed to destruction to repentance. And you might say, what's the point? What's the point? We're dead anyway. By the way, the passage indicates that. Verse 15 that we're going to get to, maybe God will be gracious to the remnant that's left. I thought if I repented, then the nation would be spared. By the time we get to the prophecies of Amos, we're already past the point of no return for the northern kingdom. God's going to destroy the kingdom regardless. Repentance isn't going to change that. You can't bargain with God and say, I will repent if you let me have my old room back. I will repent if you allow me to have this or that. God says, I'm going to destroy the nation. If you repent, I will be merciful to you. Well, I would like to quantify what mercy means. You won't go to hell. That's kind of what it means. He'll bring dawn. He'll bring the dawn into your soul. He'll bring light out of the shadow of death. And how do you know that He can do that? It's because He does it every single morning. Every single morning. He makes the day dark as night. He does that too. He turns out the lights every day. And He does that in nations. He does that in families. He does that in churches. He turns out the lights. It's literally true. Right? It's also metaphorically true. Because what God's doing in creation is indicative of what He's doing in creation, not just visibly. He calls for the waters of the sea and then pours them out on the face of the earth. You realize what's being described there, right? I mean, I don't want to geek out completely here, but this is evaporation in like the hydration cycle. Yeah. He calls the water of the sea up into the sky, and then he dumps it back out on the earth. But of course, Amos doesn't realize. I mean, he thinks it's magic. He doesn't understand that the sun warms the surface of the water, and then it evaporates, and then it comes up, and then as the moisture, you know, congregates in the clouds, it forms droplets, and then it gets heavy, and then it falls. And he doesn't understand that, obviously. He's primitive. Actually, Amos understands this. And the rest of us who took middle school earth science don't understand it. Because what's actually happening in that evaporation and hydration cycle is God is calling the water from the sea up into the sky. And then, when he gets a bunch of it up there, he pours it back out. So says the scriptures. Yahweh is his name. Now, what's the point of all of this? The point of this is to enlarge your vision of the God that we serve. To truly stand in awe of this God who made the world, who calls it into existence, who speaks to it right now, and it continues to operate. Rain isn't random. Dawn and darkness are not just part of natural events. They're part of a divine operation. They're under His sovereign control. You cannot, you must not, reduce the world that you live in merely to a machine. There may be mechanical aspects, but there is a designer that stands behind it all who keeps it in operation. And if you view the world, and this is the problem fundamentally, right, of a Darwinian evolutionary worldview. If you reduce creation merely to a machine, then you will no longer understand the world in which you live or who you are or what you're here for. You won't. Right? Because, I mean, on one level, it doesn't matter if God took 45 billion years to create us or created us out of dust immediately. The Bible says He did one of those things and not the other. But, I mean, who cares whether He took a long time or a short time to do it? That's not the problem. The problem is looking at this world as if it were simply mechanical and just randomly mechanical, arbitrarily mechanical, just fortunately worked out. These things kind of align so that we highly evolved primates would be able to speak. That's not the picture of the world that Scripture gives us. And your children and your grandchildren need to realize we live in a world that, a magical world, that is full of angels and demons. A magical world in which the Maker is still singing. And that's why the sun comes up in the morning and goes down every night. And that's why water rises out of the sea up into the sky and then falls again to the earth as rain. Verse 9 describes that power then in operation in judging His people. He rains ruin upon the strong so that fury comes upon the fortress. And it doesn't matter that they're strong, and it doesn't matter that it's a fortress, because of the God that you've seen Him to be in verse 8, you have to know then, well, there's nothing in all creation that's going to be able to withstand Him. If He's this powerful, as described in verse 8, well then the strong man has no chance. The fortress is absolutely pointless. We must know the God with whom we have to do. And we will either fear His glory or we will face His holy fury. So says the Scriptures. But then there is this contrast. We're in this intermediate part of the section. And the contrast between God's mighty holiness is with Israel's impotent unholiness. Notice verses 10 through 13. They hate the one who rebukes in the gate, and they abhor the one who speaks uprightly. Therefore, because you tread down the poor and take grain taxes from him, though you have hewn houses of built houses of hewn stone, you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine from them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate. Therefore the prudent keep silent at that time, for it is an evil time. Here is Israel's great wickedness. Verse 10, They hate those who speak truth. They do not like those who have the gall to tell them that they are sinners. And you've probably had some experience with this. We need to beware lest we become like this. Am I willing to hear criticism? Am I willing to hear reproof, rebuke? If we're singing the Psalms and praying the Psalms every day, the Psalms will teach us to cultivate this spirit. Psalm 141, "Let the righteous strike me, it shall be a kindness." God, help me to view the reproof of the righteous as a blessing from heaven. But that's hard to do. I don't like being corrected. I'm sure you don't either. It's not a pleasant experience. It's not an enjoyable thing. Those who are impenitent hate the one who calls them out for their sin. They despise correction. They're proud and do not want to know their errors. Such an attitude is indicative of a self-destructive pride for which there is no remedy. The only remedy is grace. Calvin, in his commentary at this point, talks about sin making us so stupid that we cannot discern between right and wrong anymore. We can't even tell the difference anymore. That's what sin does to us. It makes us stupid and insensitive to the distinction. Verses 11 and 12, Israel abused the needy. And how did they do it? By unjust taxation, by persecuting righteous people, and by withholding justice from the poor. And we've made this point before. I'll continue to make it throughout the book of Amos. Recognizing that social justice is a loaded term right now, and without trying to give any comfort or quarter to the social justice movement, so-called, I'll tell you right now, the Bible has a concern for social ethics. And you must not allow a misguided approach to that question that is kind of controversial right now. Do not allow that to push you into the ditch on the other side of the road as if God's Word somehow adopts an attitude of indifference toward the poor, toward the needy. Biblical law informs the social economy. In other words, it tells us how to love our neighbor. And the way it says to love your neighbor is to love your neighbor as yourself. Oh, and by the way, that should affect tax policy. The Bible actually says something about that. Oh, by the way, that informs the administration of justice. And a great deal of what we call justice is biblically not just. Oh, by the way, that includes consideration of the poor. It was Jesus who said, "The poor you have with you always." Which implies there are going to continue to be poor people in the present age, and the rest of us need to be concerned about how to minister to them in appropriate ways. In appropriate ways. There were right and wrong ways to go about that. Israel was finding all of the wrong ways. True religion is not just doctrine and worship. It includes that, certainly. We need that. It seems like we often have churches that either are really interested in doctrine or really interested in doing good. But this is a false dichotomy. We don't choose between these two. True religion involves proper belief, proper worship, but also proper love for our neighbor. And there are social implications to the gospel. Verse 13. Verse 13 is difficult because commentators will take different views on this. It could be understood in several different ways. Each of these ways, you could make an argument for it in the context. Verse 13 says, "Therefore the prudent keep silent at that time, for it is an evil time." Some people have suggested that this is what is being described in verse 10. The wise are silenced by the hatred and opposition of the wicked. Other people will suggest that these wise men are sinfully remaining silent. Even the prudent are falling into the error of the moment. I think that is not sustainable. But I think the implication is that the wise realize the time has passed to try to call out this error. Because of verse 10, they've sought to reprove, they've sought to rebuke, they've pleaded with their neighbor. There comes a time not to cast your pearls before swine, not to give what is holy to dogs. There comes a time to shake off the dust from your feet. There comes a time to say, If anyone is filthy, let him be filthy still. We learn that from Jesus. He's the one who tells us those things. Now that's the way I understand verse 13, is that there is a time to rebuke and there is a time to remain silent. And Israel is now entering that period where they will not even have the benefit of preachers to call them to repentance. There will be, as we'll see, a famine of the word of the Lord. If we reject reproof and we persecute righteous people who give us that reproof, we may find one day that we are delivered from that reproof and left to our own destruction. Paul says it this way in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says, those who have pleasure in unrighteousness and do not love the truth, God will send them a strong delusion so that they may believe a lie and be damned. If you don't love truth, but you love your sin, there comes a point where God will give you exactly what you want. This is what Lewis describes in his preface to The Great Divorce. There are basically two types of people in this world. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God will say, "Thy will be done." In verses 14 and 15, we have this second bracket, this last part closing the sandwich. It's the second call to repentance and a description of it. Verse 14, "Seek good and not evil that you may live, so Yahweh God of hosts will be with you as you have spoken. Hate evil, love good. Establish justice in the gate. It may be that that Yahweh God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph, so that Yahweh may be with you as you've spoken." That apparently they still do say, "Oh, we are the people of God. Oh, Yahweh is with us. Oh, we worship Yahweh every day. These golden calves at Dan and Bethel, they are devoted to the worship of Jehovah." Except that Jehovah is not truly being worshipped there at all. You want to have a relationship with God? Seek Him in the way of repentance. Repentance is not the ground of our justification. It's not as though we are offering to God repentance and He repays us by justifying us. It's not the ground of our repentance. It is a divine requirement, and we should never doubt it for a moment. When you hear teaching that suggests that repentance is not required, you're not hearing biblical teaching, even if it presents itself as that. The larger catechism, question 153, asks, "What doth God require of us that we may escape His wrath and curse due to us by reason of the transgression of the law?" The answer, that we may escape the wrath and curse of God due to us by reason of the transgression of the law, He requireth of us repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ and the diligent use of the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of His mediation. Repentance and faith. Or we might say a penitent faith. We turn away from sin and we turn toward the Lord. We put down our sin, we let go of our idols, and we turn in faith to trust in Christ. Repentance is not a work of man, and it's not something in which we trust. It's the gift of God. Remember 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25, "If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." Repentance is not something that we do. It's not something that I bring. It's not a contribution that I make as if God has done His part and now I do my part by being repentant. No, but it is a requirement. It may be grace, but it is a requirement that we must exercise. Again, I think it's properly thought of as the reverse side of faith. It is joined with faith. And it's not only joined with faith in the sense that repentance without faith is not repentance. We've already made that point. But it's that there will be no repentance without faith. Because why are you repenting? You see, if a person says, "I've decided I'm going to stop getting high, and I've decided I'm going to stop being sexually promiscuous, I've decided I'm going to stop robbing banks because I've realized that all of these things are bad for my health." Well, I mean, that's good, because your health will improve if you kind of knock off the worldliness, right? But you realize that's not repentance. Do you know why people actually repent? They repent because they believe that Christ will be merciful to them. That's why the people of Nineveh repent. We're going to come to the book of Jonah pretty soon. Well, kind of soon. You know what I mean, right? It's not at the end of the minor prophets, so it's relatively soon. So the people of Nineveh, they hear Jonah preach, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Why do they repent? Why do they sit in sackcloth and ashes? Because they're just like looking forward to being overthrown? Because they're just getting ready? This is the proper posture for destruction? We won't all be sitting on the ground in ashes when the sword falls? They repent because they believe God will be gracious. You don't have true repentance without the hope of God's mercy. And you don't have hope of God's mercy without faith. Implied in the call to repentance is the promise that God will spare. He will spare those who repent and believe. But again, what does it mean that He will spare? It doesn't mean He will save the nation. It doesn't necessarily mean He will save your health, your life, your family, your situation. I'll repent, Lord, and you can save me from the financial disaster that sets before me. No, not necessarily. You can save me from the family disaster that is before me. Not necessarily. You can save me from the national disaster that's before me. Not necessarily. But God will spare. Amos does not woo Israel. He warns them. He doesn't bargain with them. He doesn't plead with them. He commands them. Seek the Lord and live. Now, I'm not suggesting that persuasion is unbiblical. We certainly see that in other prophets. We should plead with the sinner to be reconciled to God. But understand, Amos, he commands repentance. Seek the Lord and live. Because seeking the Lord is the only way that you can live. And what does that look like? Repentance involves godly sorrow producing an interchange that leads to a change of life. Repentance is the middle part of that threefold process that we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. That middle part of turning, that's what repentance is. It's just a turning. It's an inward turning. Repentance is not the change of life, and it's not the sorrow that precedes it. You can be sorry and not repentant. You can change your life and not be repentant. Repentance is turning from my sin and self to Christ. That's repentance. And if it's true repentance, it flows out of godly sorrow. You can't be repentant if you're happy in your sin. You have to be miserable in your sin to be truly repentant. And it's not repentance if it doesn't result in a change of life. Now, that's not going to be perfect. That's not going to be perfectly consistent. But if there's no change, there's no repentance. Because the behavior changes as a consequence of the turning. You cannot repent and stay where you are. Your desires will change, if nothing else. A person comes to me and says, "Oh, Pastor, I must not be repentant because my life is just such a mess. I keep falling into this and I'm just like really grieved over this." And you're desiring to obey Christ? Well, that's a change. That's a change. Because 6 months ago, you were not desiring to serve Christ. Your thoughts will change, your words will change, your actions will change, imperfectly, but inevitably. Repentance is acknowledging that you were going the wrong way, and it's being humble enough to turn in the other direction. Verse 15, he says, "Hate evil and love good." That would make a good bumper sticker, right? I see all kinds of Christian bumper stickers, like little decals on the back window of cars, you know, like "love God, love people." That's not a bad one. I mean, I'm not objecting to that. I'm just like, I kind of like this one. Hate evil, love good. Seems like a good plan to me. To love good, you have to hate evil. People say, "Oh, it's so unchristian to hate." So, if you love your wife and you imagine someone assaulting your wife, you have a passive attitude about that? Are you a mature enough Christian that you just stand by passively and pray for the person as they're physically assaulting your wife? If so, I would say you're a monster who needs to repent, by the way. To love good, you have to hate evil. To love good, you have to hate evil. It's the other side of the coin, right? You don't love good if you don't hate evil. Repenting of injustice includes seeking to establish justice. That's what Amos says. Establish justice in the gate. Why? Because there's injustice at the gate. He's already described it in the verses preceding this. Larger Catechism, answer 99.4 in that is a long answer. Where a duty is commanded, the contrary sin is forbidden. Where a sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. Thou shalt not kill, which also means thou shalt preserve life. Thou shalt not steal, which means also thou shalt preserve the good of thy neighbor with regard to his goods. The only hope of the penitent person is the promise of grace. Again, God's not making any promise to Israel about sparing the nation. He's simply holding out the hope that he will be merciful to the repentant among the remnant that survives. Because repentance is not a quid pro quo, and it is certainly not meritorious. We are simply beggars hoping for mercy and trusting in God. Let me offer three applications and then we'll close tonight. First, the Lord is the only source of life, and sin removes us from him. God will condemn and punish impenitent sinners. Yes, I don't want to be misunderstood on this point. I realize I'm making a rhetorical point, and it could be misunderstood. Yes, God will condemn and punish sinners. Yes, he is proactive in that. Yes, that is a positive expression and application of his decree. And impenitent sinners are self-condemned. Because what do you do? You're choosing to reject the only source of life and good. And if you choose to reject the only source of life and good, no, I absolutely refuse to take oxygen into my lungs. I am a free person. I can make my own decision. See how that works out for you, right? I mean, everybody else is looking at you like you're a fool because, as it turns out, you're a fool. And that's what we're doing when we reject the Lord. I'm a free person. I'm an independent person. I can live my life the way that I want to. Let me know how that works out for you. Because actually, you're made by God, for God. You live in God's world. You only breathe. Your heart only beats. You only exist. You only experience joy in relation to God. And you say to God, I don't want any part of you or you involved in any part of my life. And you will suffer the consequences of your own foolishness. The Lord is the only source of life, and sin separates us from him, and therefore stubborn persistence in sin and refusal to repent is a choice for death. And it's not as though God is just making this arbitrary judgment and saying, I am going to destroy everyone who doesn't do what I want them to do. That's the wrong way to think about it, even if there's an aspect of that which is true, right? Yeah, if you don't do the Lord's will, yes, you will suffer punishment. But the point is, you're doing this to yourself. You're made by him and for him. And there's no joy or life apart from him. Secondly, we should meditate often on the majestic glory of the Lord whom we seek in faith. We talked about this last week. I'm not going to belabor the point, but it bears repeating. Our God is truly awesome. Repentance and faith are weak in our lives when we focus on the world rather than on the maker of the world. If you focus on the maker of heaven and earth, you will be constantly moved to and renewed in repentance and faith. If you're constantly looking right outside your windshield or right at your phone or doing whatever is just immediately in front of you and you never lift your eyes to the heavens, you never lift your eyes to the mountains, you never lift your voice to God, well, then of course your repentance is weak. Of course your faith is weak. Right? When we go through those spiritual troughs, what is the pastor going to ask us? How much time have you been praying lately? I haven't. I've had those conversations a lot of times. I have those conversations pretty regularly with people, as a matter of fact. I haven't read my Bible in months. I haven't prayed in months. I've found that I just don't care about God's will. I wonder why. I wonder why. Our God is truly awesome, and we need to meditate intentionally on him and on how awesome he is. Sing the Psalms, read the prophets, gaze upon the works of creation, meditate on the glory of the Creator. Third, we need to reject merely being sorry. And we need to pursue a full-bodied repentance. We should not be sorry for our sins. We should be repentant for our sins. You understand the point I'm making, right? Of course we're sorry. In a godly manner, it doesn't stop there. We don't just say, I'm sorry. We say, God, forgive me. And we ask the person that we've wronged to forgive us. We need to sorrow by turning from our sin to the Lord and seeking him. And if we know our ways have been wicked and wrong, then we need to devote ourselves to what is right and what is good and what is true and be busy about those things. Hate evil and love good. That's one of the commitments that we make when we become a member of this congregation. One of our membership vows. Do you hate and abhor yourself and your sins? You've said yes. We must continually say yes. I don't hate myself as a child of God. I don't hate myself as a saint. I don't hate myself as a forgiven sinner. But insofar as I am a sinner, yes, of course I hate myself as a sinner. And I hate my sin. And we need to pursue a more full-bodied repentance. Amen.